Little background, CJ used to work for Windscapes for a little while and helped around my farm. And he is a neighbor and a brother in Christ. So CJ called me. Oh, what was it? Maybe about a month and a half ago, CJ called me out of the blue. And once in a while, he calls to say hi. And he said, I got something to share with you. And so I thought it was a pretty amazing story and true story. And so we just invited him to come share it with our prayer night. And I think everyone there was blessed by it. And so I think Pastor Todd thought, hey, let's come to True Life here and share this this event that happened. So I turn the mic over to you.
Awesome. Thank you. So if you're anything like me, I'm a big deer hunter. Opening day is always in my family. We're never home. We're always up north or at my uncle's farm. This year, really crappy opening day. My boss gave me the next day off. Never happened. So I'm like, cool, whatever. I love hunting nights, so I woke up the next morning. I hunted that morning, and then one of my buddies called me. He's like, hey, when are you coming home? And flip of the switch, I'm like, yep, you know what? I'm going to pack up. I'm on my way home. I'm like, I don't know why. I want to hunt tonight, but I don't know why I'm coming home. So I'm way home. I stopped by one of my other jobs out in Lansing, and I normally take 96 home. Instead of taking 96 home, I'm like, I'm going to take M6 home. So on my way back, I get to about Wilson M6, and I see a semi pulled over to the side of the road, and there is heavy impact damage to the rear. I spent a year and a half working at Life EMS, so I start slowing down. I see about eight or nine more cars sitting there, no damage on them. I go up a little farther as I'm slowing down, and I see a car, heavy impact damage to the front. There's no first responders on scene, no police, fire, EMS. So I pull a UE, I pull around on, I'm now going eastbound, M6, and I get out. I proceed to look at, there's two, a male and a female standing by this car. I said, what do we got? And they said, there's a female and she is seizing inside the car. We can't get out, or we can't get her out. I said, okay. So I grab my EMS jacket, my reflectives, I grab my glass punch, and I proceed up to the car. I look in, and there is a 20-ish year old female actively seizing inside the car. I use my glass punch. I can't get into a window. I'm like, all right, screw it. For my other job, I have a baton in my truck. I go back, grab my baton, I go up the passenger side of the car, I'm hitting the window as hard as I can. The baton is like steel rebar, and I ended up snapping it in half. That's how hard I was hitting the window, and it wouldn't break. So there's this male standing, still driver's side front, and he says, I need you to come to the rear driver's side window and try that window. And I said, dude, it's the same glass. Like, it's not going to break. And he's like, I just need you to try it. I'm like, okay, you know, maybe you know something I don't. So I go around, sure enough, first hit, glass shatters. Sweet. I climb in through the window. At this time, I notice that this young female, she is not breathing. I lean her up in her seat. I correct her airway. I lean her back in her seat so I can manage her airway. I unlock the driver's side door. I get out. I pull her out and lay her out onto the ground. I then ask this man that's standing behind me, really nice dress slacks, nice like sweatshirt, combed over hair, nice shoes. I say, can you run back to my truck and grab my Carhartt jacket? She's wearing a t-shirt and leggings. It's a cold day out, so I want to cover her up. He said, yep, no problem. I said, before that, can you please call 911 back? I just need to give them an update that I got her out of the car and that there's an EMT on scene. He said, yep. So I'm on the phone to 911. He goes and gets my Carhartt jacket on my truck. I lay it over, put the hood under her head. She is still actively seizing. He was always, throughout the whole story, he is always to my left shoulder and above me. No matter what I'm doing. At this point, she had stopped breathing again. I turned her on her left side, did what I had to do to manage her airway. I asked dispatch, can I please have an updated time on fire, fire EMS. I just want to know when they're going to get here. Before dispatch could say a word, he said they're about a minute to a minute and a half away. And I looked at him and I said, are you a medical person? Can you help me? How do you know? And he's like, I just know. I'm like, okay, you know, sounds good to me. And sure enough, about a minute, 45 seconds later to a minute later, I hear fire in the room. Sweet. They pull up off Wilson, come onto the highway, comes out. I ask for some equipment because I don't have gloves on at this point. Fireman gets out. He comes and he sits by me, and she had stopped breathing again. We did what we had to do to get her breathing, and then I asked fire kind of an update on Life EMS. They're coming and they're going to be the ambulance company. And before fire could say a word, this guy's like, they're about 4 or 5 minutes away. I said, how do you know? He's like, I just know. And I just kind of look at the fireman and I went, okay. And we just keep doing what we got to do. A couple minutes go by and this man lays his hand on my left shoulder and he says, I'm a pastor and I'm praying for you and I'm praying for her. And I look up and I said, thank you very much, sir. You know, and then I just doing what I got to do. Sure enough, a few minutes after that, Life pulls up, and it's my old partner. And she's like, CJ, what do we need? I said, I need a cot, monitor, and glucose test. So I'll start grabbing stuff, and I'm like, you know what? Screw it. This girl's 100 pounds soaking wet. We're going to carry her to the ambulance because there's water down in the ditch and everything like that. Fire grabs her. I grab the equipment we're using, and we bring her over to the ambulance. As we're walking over, this man is back into my left. And he's out of my way. I don't care, you know. So we get to the ambulance. We put her on the cot. I say, I'm loading, meaning I'm the one picking the stretcher up and putting her in the back of the ambulance. So get her strapped down. I load her into the back of the ambulance. Well, if you go into the back of the ambulance, there's a door to your right and a door to your left. So you're not able to see. So I load her. I shut the left door. And this man is gone. And I look at the state trooper that was following us. And I said, where'd he go? The state trooper's like, who are you talking about? I said, there's just a man right here. He's wearing a really nice, you know, black sweatshirt, dress slacks with nice shoes, combed over here. He's like, there's no one here. And I said, no, he is by me the whole time when I was over my patient. He said, there's never anyone here. Everyone started clearing out as soon as I got here and told him to leave. He's like, there's never a man on scene. There's only female witnesses. I said, no. He was right here. I know he was. And I'm like, all right, you know, whatever. Well, fire got in the back of the ambulance. She had just come out of her seizures finally. She was seizing for 12 minutes. If you know anything about seizures, it's really bad, very bad. And he gets out of the back of the ambulance. He said, hey, CJ, my partner wanted me to tell you, or the paramedic wanted me to tell you that if you weren't here, this young female would not be alive right now. And that's a first for me. I've never heard anyone tell me that. And I said, all right, you know, that's cool. Thank you. Ben was his name. I said, hey, question for you. He's like, yeah. I said, who's the guy behind me and where'd he go? He's like, what guy? I said, the guy that gave me the update with dispatch and the guy that I kind of looked at you and he's like, you know, you looked at me a little weird. He's like, yeah, I looked at you weird because you looked up and to your left and said, how do you know? And you're talking to no one. And I'm like, okay. Well, I know this guy from personal. So I'm like, yeah, stop pulling my leg, Ben. And he's like, no, I'm not pulling your leg. He's like, there's never anyone over your left shoulder. And so I'm like, all right, you know. And so it took me a while. And the next day, I was just having a really rough day. And that's why I ended up calling Kyle and being like, I don't know what this was. I know my, you know, spiritual life is telling me this was an angel, but everyone else, or, you know, all my other thoughts are saying there's no way. And so a week after that, I get a phone call from Florida. You know, I'm like, ah, scam call. Get another phone call from same number, scam call. Get a text from the number. I'm like, well, this guy's good. He wants my money. And It says, "Hi, my name is Joe Sherwin. You saved my daughter's life last Monday." And I'm like, oh, I got to call this guy back. I'm at work. I tell my boss, I got to make a phone call a second. He's like, all right. So I go and talk with him. And he said, yep, she was in a coma for 9 hours, 8 to 9 hours. She has never had a seizure before. We don't know what caused it or anything like that. So I was on the phone probably an hour with him. Hang up the phone. Half hour later, this young female, she gave me permission to share her name. Her name is Lauren. She called me with her mom, and she said, I just want to thank you for what you did, and I really want to meet you. So at this point, I had come to prayer group a few times and shared, and then I got the chance to meet her, and we were going to meet for an hour and a half. I ended up meeting with them for about 7 hours. And talking to them, just making sure they were okay. And then last Monday, she got diagnosed with epilepsy. At the age of 20, one seizure, she got diagnosed with epilepsy. So out of all this, coming away from it, prayers for her and her family, they're going through a lot right now. Her mom and her dad are separated. Dad lives in Florida, her mom and her live in Byron Center. So Lauren doesn't have a lot of friends that she can look up to or talk to, and her mom doesn't have a lot of people to turn to in this time. So a lot of prayers for them would be greatly appreciated. Besides that, I think that's it.
All right.
So.
All right. Yeah. Well, I need you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians. Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 21. How many of you would say that you have maybe been part of a dysfunctional family? Don't raise your hands, please. There's people here that know you. I'm not talking about just kind of a quirky family. I'm talking about a dysfunctional family. And I'm sure that many of you have. But it doesn't mean it has to stay that way, right? Right? Jesus Christ came to deliver us, and if we walk in his ways, no matter what our situation is, we can still have joy, okay? Today, though, we're going to learn about a very dysfunctional family. And a matter of fact, it was a royal family, and even a Jewish royal family. It was one that should have been very close to God, but in reality was very far from him. And the family is that of Jehoram, Athaliah, and Ahaziah. Jehoram was the king, Athaliah was the queen, and Ahaziah was the crown prince. Last time, bringing you up to speed, when I taught last month on 2 Chronicles, we took a look at Jehoshaphat. Do you remember that story? And he was facing this massive army of three kingdoms, and the Israelites didn't know what to do, and so they turned to the Lord in prayer and fasting and praise, and they did it with all their wives and their children with them, and the Lord was moved by their petition, and he spoke through a guy by the name of Jehaziel, I think his name was, and how he said, I'm going to deliver you, and the Israelites then had to make a decision. Do we believe this guy? I mean, do we believe this guy saying the Lord's going to deliver us, or do we arm ourselves against this massive army coming against us? And they chose to believe. And so they proved their belief by putting the choir at the head of the army. They're like, well, if God's going to fight this battle, then we're going to just praise him as we do this thing. And, I mean, because who puts the choir at the head of the army? They're not even armed. They're probably just young men, young boys. And they go into battle, and all the Israelites got to do, God just said, all you got to do one thing. You got to show up. I'm going to do the work, but you got to show your faith by showing up. And they showed up. And the minute they showed up, the Lord set ambushes for that army, and they started to kill each other. And they were probably over 1 million men strong. And they all slaughtered each other. There was so much plunder because that army was so big that the entire nation of Israel came to plunder the soldiers. It took them 3 full days to get all the plunder. It was a great victory. We talked about that last time. But we also talked, if you remember, Jehoshaphat had a big weakness. Does anybody remember what it was? What was that? Yes, bad character judgment. He tended to ally himself with wicked people. He was a righteous man, but for some reason, he kept wanting to ally himself with the king of Israel. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history at this time, and we've studied this, the kingdom was divided into two. You had a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Okay? And Judah was actually the kingly line of David. Okay? Israel had split off from that. And Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and he kept trying to ally himself in battle and in other ways with the kings of Israel. And he shouldn't have done that. And so, as a matter of fact, in the last thing you'll read of Jehoshaphat was he went to the king of Israel and said, "Hey, let's make a fleet of trading ships, a massive fleet, and we'll sail throughout the Mediterranean, and we'll be trading, we'll get income, we'll trade with nations in Africa." And the Lord said, "Absolutely not." And God destroyed all the ships before they even got to set sail, even once. But even though Jehoshaphat did all these foolish things as far as going to war with Israel, he would ally with Israel in war. He constructed merchant things with them. The most foolish thing he ever did was he allied his son, Jehoram, with Ahab's daughter named Athaliah in marriage. And this marriage resulted in incredible amounts of bloodshed and nearly wiped out the line of Christ. And we're gonna read about it today. So you should have found 2 Chronicles 21 by now. Let's read that. It says, "Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, and Jehoram his son succeeded him as king. Jehoram's brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, Michael, and Shephaniah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah. But he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son." So all of Jehoshaphat's sons got rich, but only Jehoram got the power because he was the firstborn. "When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever." And you think you had a bad older brother. It says that Jehoram followed, verse 6, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. Now, what were the ways of the kings of Israel? Well, the ways of the kings of Israel was to murder your rivals. It started early on when Baasha killed Nadab. Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. His son Nadab took over when he died, and Baasha killed him and his whole family. Baasha's son Ela took over, and the general of the army Zimri killed him and took over. Zimri then got pursued by Omri, and Omri was going to kill Zimri, so Zimri just committed suicide. Omri's son Ahab killed Naboth because he wanted his vineyard, and he tried to kill Elijah for pronouncing a drought over Israel. This was just the default position of the kings of Israel in the house of Ahab. If someone is blocking your goals, just kill them. Kind of like Hillary Clinton with Julian Assange of WikiLeaks. She said, "Can we just drone this guy?" If you remember that. The ways of the house of Ahab were simply take care of your problem by eliminating it, even if it means eliminating a human being. And this is what Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, marries into. And so now, influenced by his wicked wife, Athaliah, he begins to see his brothers not as confidants and as friends to help him rule the kingdom, but rather as rivals to his throne. And so he murders them. Now, how many know that God hates murder? The killing of one human being of another in a non-war context. God is so serious about it that in his law he commands that those who murder others are to be put to death. We've read this verse before, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. And if men fail to carry out this commandment, God says he'll take care of it himself. The previous verse says this, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. So given Jehoram's maniacal killing spree, how many people here think things are going to go well for him? They don't. Almost immediately, God begins to reduce his authority. Let's pick it up in verse 8. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libnah revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors. So basically, because of his wickedness, the first thing God does is begins to remove his power and authority. Edom and Libnah were two areas that produced a lot of wealth for Israel, for Judah, had sent them much in tribute, but now that's gone. So this is kind of a shot over the bow. The Lord is saying, Jehoram, you're walking in wickedness. Repent. But what does Jehoram do? Does he go down on his face in repentance? No. He just goes deeper into idolatry. Look at verse 11. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. You know, Proverbs 29 has an interesting verse. It says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And that's just what's happening here. But they aren't the only ones who end up groaning. Jehoram gets his due as well. And it starts with a prophecy from Elijah. Look at verse 12. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said this. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not followed in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah. But you followed the ways of the kings of Israel. And you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You also murdered your own brothers, members of your own family who were better men than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out. God says, what you have done to others will now be done to you. You killed your father's sons, now your sons will be killed. And I myself will demand an accounting from you in the form of a terrible sickness. Now, how would you like to have been Elijah here to bring that message to the guy in charge of the army? But you know what? True prophets always fear God more than they do men. Also, how would you like to receive that prophecy over your life? What would you have done? Would you have gone down in your face in repentance? Or would you have hardened your heart and gotten even angrier? That's what Jehoram chose to do. In his arrogance, he still has no fear of God. There is no repentance in his heart, and the rest of the chapter is just a sad commentary of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Let's read it. Verse 16, the Lord aroused against Jeroboam the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invading it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him, except Ahaziah, the youngest. So God says, does what he says he's going to do. He takes away Jehoram's wives and sons, his future, his hope, although he does allow one son to remain to carry on the kingly line of David, for God always keeps his word. Now that Jehoram has lost much of his authority and nearly everything he's held dear, causing great emotional pain for himself, now he's going to experience some great physical pain. Verse 18, after all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no funeral fire in his honor as they had for his predecessors. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret, and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Wow. What a legacy. Imagine if this was you. You take over a thriving, prosperous nation. You are the crown prince, and everyone looks to you with reverence and awe. The entire world is at your fingertips, but in 8 short years, you squander it all. You actually arouse the Lord to anger by the shedding of innocent blood and by leading the people into idolatry. And everything you hold dear is taken away from you, and you die an excruciatingly painful death to no one's regret. And they write on your tombstone, "He died in great pain," and everybody rejoiced. Such was the plight of Jehoram. Now, how did he get to this point in life? I mean, he was the son of the godly Jehoshaphat, one of Judah's greatest rulers. It all started with an unholy alliance in the uniting of good with evil, with the bringing in through marriage of a godless woman into a position of authority. Can you see why the Bible implores us not to unite with evil, yet we flirt with it all the time, don't we? And this godless woman, Athaliah, raised a godless son. His name was Ahaziah. Now, we're not going to talk too much about Ahaziah here. You can look him up in 2 Chronicles 22. Why don't you just flip over. The first 9 verses just talk about how he took the throne at 22 years of age and how he continued in the foolishness of his fathers by uniting with the kings of Israel. As a matter of fact, he was visiting the king of Israel, a guy whose name was Joram. And Joram's time had come, and the Lord anointed a man named Jehu. Ever heard of Jehu? Some people say I drive like him. But Jehu was a wild man. But the Lord anointed him for a purpose. And he said, "This is what you're going to do. You are going to go and you're going to kill Joram. And you're going to wipe out his entire family." Because there had been a prophecy given about that years ago because of Ahab's sin. And so the time had come for Ahab's family line to be wiped out. And so the Lord anoints Jehu to do the job. And so Jehu gets in his chariot and he drives like a madman, the Bible says, and he's flying up to Israel. Well, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had allied himself with Joram. He was his friend. And so Joram got wounded in battle, so Ahaziah went to go visit him and pray for his friend. Jehu's on the way. And so Jehu shows up and kills everybody. Kills Joram, the wicked king of Israel, and takes out Ahaziah, the king of Judah, as well, for his wickedness, for this had come from the Lord. So Ahaziah takes over at 22. He's dead at 23 because of his wickedness. Now, he had some sons, but they weren't yet old enough to take over the kingdom. So now what? The king is dead. His sons are too little to take over. Who's going to take over? Who do you think? Grandma, Athaliah, takes over the kingdom. Now, she's a descendant of Ahab. She's not in the line of David. She has no business taking over the throne of Judah, yet she does it anyway. You know, grandmas are supposed to be sweet. They're supposed to be your biggest fans. They're the ones who brag about you to everyone and give you cookies whenever you want. But this lady was far from that. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 22. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Yehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Athaliah, daughter of Ahab, in her thirst for power, is killing off her own grandchildren. But remember the ways of Israel in the house of Ahab? What do you do to your rivals? People that might take your place. You kill them. Even if it's your own flesh and blood, doesn't matter. Is that not the epitome of wickedness? Can you see the devil's hands all over this thing? Not only is he delighting in the slaughter of little children, he's got a bigger plan in mind. He's trying to snuff out the line of Christ. Now, the devil is not omnipotent, meaning he's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the future, but he can read. He knows the scriptures very well. And he knows that the Messiah, the one that will crush his head, is going to come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And so he's trying to snuff it out so that it never comes. But how many know that's a futile effort? Because Proverbs 21:30 says this, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. God moves in the heart of Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, to protect her little nephew, Joash, by hiding him from the psychopathic Athaliah in a bedroom. And then she transfers him to the temple under the care of her husband, Jehoiada, who was the priest. Now, this is amazing to me. Why Athaliah didn't finish the job? Doesn't she know how many grandchildren she has? Doesn't everybody know who all the princes are? Why doesn't she order a thorough search of the palace and the entire kingdom, for that matter, till this little baby is found and destroyed? Well, because wicked people don't always think clearly. Romans 1 says that God actually hands them over to a depraved mind. Plus, God has the whole thing rigged. You think he's going to allow anyone or anything to stop his coming? Psalm 33:11 says this, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generation. No one is going to alter those plans, though Satan, through Athaliah, is certainly going to try. And Athaliah, a daughter of Ahab, ruthlessly rules the kingdom of Judah for 6 years, and the people groan. But change is coming. Turn to chapter 23. The first 10 verses of chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles tell how Jehoiada the priest gathers together a small army of Levites and arms them with the spears and shields from the temple. And then Jehoiada brings out the 7-year-old Joash, and all the men make a covenant with him as their king. Jehoiada then presents the boy king to all the people. We're going to pick it up at verse 11. Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. They presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and cheering the king, she went to them at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar at the entrance. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and musicians with their instruments were leading the praises. Then Athaliah tore her robes and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" Now this is rich. The woman who executed all the rightful heirs to the throne of Judah is now crying treason. Ever notice how people do that? They blame others for the very things that they do themselves. I think the psychological word for that is called projection. The Bible calls it hypocrisy. Athaliah knows she's in trouble. And this is a ridiculous, through this ridiculous accusation of treason, it's just a last-ditch effort to try to save her skin. Maybe some of the soldiers will rally to her side, but it falls on deaf ears. No one comes to her defense. Verse 14. Jehoiada the priest sent out the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not put her to death at the temple of the Lord." So they seized her as she reached the entrance of the horse gate in the palace grounds, and there they put her to death. Now just skip down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was calm because Athaliah had been slain with the sword. God once again prevails over Satan. The kingly line of the Messiah is restored. Wouldn't this make a good movie? That'd be an awesome movie. You got to call the guys from Fireproof. Athaliah meets the same fate as her father, her father-in-law, her children, and her grandchildren. Slain by the sword. That's why Jesus said, those who live by the sword will also die by the sword. Which is just really a fulfillment of what God said in Genesis 9, that he would demand an accounting for the blood of another human being. And everyone celebrated her death, just like they did when her husband died. And it says the city was calm after her death. This is because wicked rulers always bring chaos. We read that in 29:2, a bit earlier, that said that when the people, when the wicked rule, the people groan. But the verse also says this: when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. Judah has endured 15 years of terrible leadership under Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Athaliah. But things are going to get better. For the righteous little Joash is taking the throne. And we're going to look at his story next time I teach. But what can we learn from this story today? I think there's six main lessons. Lesson number one: it is our responsibility to train our children in the ways of the Lord. Athaliah and Ahaziah were brought up in the ways of the kings of Israel, which is really just the ways of the world, right? If someone blocks your goal, take them out. If they offend you, get revenge. Whatever your heart wants, go ahead, take it. And sadly, that's the default position for all of us. That's how you're born, to follow worldly ways. Love of the world is programmed into our sinful hard drive. So it's our God-given mandate as parents to train our children in new ways. But if we don't make a diligent effort to do that, I'll tell you this, the world gladly will. That is why God commands us in His Word to teach our children to follow Him. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Proverbs 22 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it." Look at that. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. If you are not actively bringing your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, you are exasperating them. You know, I don't exasperate my kids. I don't frustrate them to anger. You are exasperating them because you aren't giving them the tools that they're going to need to take on this world when it attacks them later. You haven't taught them to forgive. You haven't taught them to put other people ahead of themselves. You let the world do it. And so now when they get offended, they follow the ways of the kings of Israel. And they suffer for it. Now, in order to do this well, we may need to repent, mightn't we? If we've been a lackluster follower of the Lord, how will we ever train our children up in the ways of the Lord? And don't say, "Well, I send them to church and to the Christian school." God didn't give the Christian school nor the church the mandate to train up your children. He gave it to you. They can help, but the main job lies with us as their parents. Now, here's the good news. If you put your whole heart into it, you cannot fail. You will be successful. God promises this to you. He has guaranteed in His Word that you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart. And once you are living in agreement with the Holy Spirit, He just starts pouring through you. You won't believe the things that will come out of your mouth, the wisdom that you will have, because it won't be you speaking, it'll be Him speaking. But He longs to do it, so you cannot fail if you want it. Point number two: choose your partners wisely. Have nothing to do with evil. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." One day, Jehoshaphat is helping Ahab in war. Now, that seems kind of innocuous. You guys are kind of on the same team. The next day, he's allying his son in marriage with Ahab's daughter. Jehoshaphat chose to bring Athaliah into his family through marriage because through previous compromise with Israel, he had let his guard down against evil. And the results were disastrous. And so will be for us if we make the same mistake. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" This passage clearly forbids us, for our own good, of partnering with unbelievers, especially in marriage, because there the two become one. Now, this does not give you a license for divorce if you have made the mistake of marrying an unbeliever. the Bible tells us definitely we're to do all we can to keep the marriage intact because the marriage is holy before God. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, 13 says this, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. God wants you to stay in that marriage because ultimately he wants that person saved. And who's going to pray for them more than you? And people come to the Lord through intercession. So God wants you to stay in there if it's at all possible and to pray and to serve that person and to love that person like Jesus loved you. Okay? That's the ultimate goal. Now, this concerning matters other than marriage, we should not team up with unbelievers in those either. Business partnerships, deep friendships. Ephesians 5:6 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, this does not mean that you cannot associate with unbelievers. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. And Jesus' command to evangelize and make disciples of all nations shows us that we clearly have to associate with unbelievers. It's the close, intimate friendships that we are to avoid. And this is for our own protection. For as 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled, don't be fooled. Bad company corrupts good character. Lesson number 3. Ally your plans with God's, not the other way around. Athaliah had a plan. She was going to take out the entire royal family and rule the land. But her problem was, that wasn't God's plan. And so it led to her demise. That's why Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We need to be brutally honest here with ourselves. Are my plans really about bringing glory to God, or are they really about all my glorification, my pride, my greed? Wise is the person who can really discern this and ally his plans with the Lord, for he is the one that will have true success. Proverbs 16:3 says this, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Now, this does not mean I'm just going to do things my way and ask God to bless it. That's not what that means. It's conforming your will to his, developing your plans for his glory, and keeping them in line with his word. That's how we commit our plans to the Lord. Lesson number 4. Have the courage to stand up for what's right, no matter what. Jehoiada, you ever think about what he did by hiding that little prince? Did he not take his life into his own hands? What if he'd have been found out? It'd have been the sword for him too. And he could have actually gained great favor by bringing that little baby to the queen. You missed one, Your Majesty. He would have been honored all. What? He would have gained her favor like no one else. But he chose to do the right thing, even though it could have led to his death. You know, that's a typical mark of people who are truly seeking the Lord. Somehow, some way, they overcome their fear of man with fear of the Lord. They somehow internalize the promises of God and believe that if they stand up for God, somehow, some way, no matter what, God is going to make it come out for their good. And this truth gives them a holy boldness that few people have. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. And the funny thing about them is, they don't think they're bold at all. We look at them and marvel, they can't understand what all the fuss is about. It's because they know it's not their courage, it's not their fortitude that enables them to take their stand, but they know that it's God living in them, and so they don't even feel very worthy. They take no glory for themselves, but they deflect all praise to the rightful recipient, the Lord of hosts. Lesson number 5. This is probably the most important one. Never forget who the real king is. In this story, it appeared that Athaliah was in control, didn't it? And for a while, she was. But when the real king showed up, it was all over for Athaliah. Such is how life is today and will be. With all the hatred, murder, and immorality in our world today, it can appear that Satan is in control. And perhaps in some ways he is. But keep this in mind, his days are numbered. For the true king is on his way and will someday be revealed in all his splendor and majesty, and it will not be a good day for the devil and his followers. You can read all about it in the book of Revelation. And we need to keep this truth constantly in mind. Otherwise, you're going to get depressed and discouraged. And you're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for you. And then number 6, which goes with it. We got to share this truth. The real king is on the way. You know, you think about the story. All of Israel, except 4 people, believed that the entire line of David had been wiped out. Only 4 people knew the truth. You had Jehosheba, who saved little Joash. You had Jehoiada, her husband, who was hiding him. You have his nurse, who was also saved with him. And you had the little boy Joash himself. 4 people in the entire kingdom knew the truth. Everybody else was living in depression and despair under a wicked, murderous tyrant with no hope of being rescued. But just because they believed that doesn't mean it was the truth, right? It really wasn't the case. They didn't know the truth that the real king was alive and well and soon to take the throne. But that's exactly what's happening in our world today. Many people are living in despair and hopelessness. Why? Because they don't know the truth. They think this is all there is and life is meaningless. Somebody's got to get out there and tell them the truth. The truth that the king is on his way. He's coming. He's alive and well. Can you see why Jesus said, "You shall know the and the shall set you free," right? There's so many people bound up just because they don't know the truth. Will you please be one that is a witness to the truth? Will you bring the truth to the many that are hurting and in despair? That's really our question today. I resolve to bring the truth, and I hope you will too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for your incredible mercy, Lord, and how your promises, your plans never fail. Lord, help us to ally our plans with you. Lord, we want to get on the winning team, and you want that too. So we thank you that when you want it and we want it, nothing can stand against us. And so, Lord, help us, teach us to align our ways with yours, to constantly focus on the truth, setting our mind on things above, not on earthly things, because, Lord, this life is hard and we do have trouble, but we can overcome because you've overcome the world. Help us to remember that, because there's a lot of people out there that need to know. And, Lord, you have called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to train up our kids in your ways and to honor people, oh Lord, our father, our mother, even our spouses, Lord. And so, Father, just help us to follow you and to speak the truth, to speak it in love so that people can be set free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May you follow him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that the Holy Spirit will overflow in your life and touch many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.